Bible reading is from Romans chapter 5, the whole chapter. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Last week, we looked at one of the key theological messages from Romans. I said then that there was simply no way to preach the entire message of the book in one sermon. Fortunately, we have two. Well, no. Actually, this is a huge manual of theology from the early church, and we are not going to even scratch the surface today. But the book does give us a large number of really key theological concepts. One of those is the message of salvation by grace through faith, which we saw last week. This week, we will be looking at the second of the great theological messages in Romans, which is peace with God. And as we look at this, we will see that this is in many respects a point that brings together the entire message of the scriptures from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Now in Romans chapter 5, Paul brings out this simple statement that has so much impact. That since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. This is a huge deal. But what does it mean? Well, it means that suddenly, through the act of Jesus on the cross, a conflict that has been raging since the very creation of the world has come to its end. And not a temporary end either. It is finally complete, never to restart. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you so much for your word, the Bible. And as we go into the book of Romans today, I pray that you would be with us in every way. I ask that each one of us here would be given the one message that you have for us. And I pray that you'd help me to speak your words clearly and without any kind of distortion. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, amen. Right, we're going to start by having a look at a short snatch of video, which may be familiar to some of you. We don't actually know who this guy is, but he was filmed on the 15th of August, 1945, dancing on a Sydney street. And he became part of one of the most iconic images ever to be taken in Australia. There are photos and videos like this from all over the world. Images like this from London, or like this from the USA, or like this from Paris. Now, probably most of you know that these images come from the end of the Second World War. They show people celebrating the end of a conflict that had embroiled the entire planet for over 6 years, taking between 70 and 85 million human lives. That's an astonishing number, isn't it? And causing untold destruction in widespread locations. There were people killed and property destroyed, even by a few small raids and attacks here in Australia, which, as far as the main battlefronts were concerned, was pretty much the other side of the world. So when you consider the scale of the conflict, it is no great surprise that people all around the world were celebrating its end. An unprecedented war had led to An unprecedented war led to unprecedented jubilation when it was finished. When people are aware of the scale of the war they are participating in, when we understand the level of danger we face, when we have a knowledge of the scale of the casualty lists, it is only natural that we should be so excited when we finally enter the era of peace. This is the context we need to have in our minds when we consider Paul's words in Romans 5. You see, he's pointing out to us that we have been involved in a conflict that was far greater and far more far-ranging than even World War II, and lasting far longer. The war we have been fighting lasts from the creation of humankind and reaches its ultimate climax, if not its conclusion, at the point where Jesus dies on the cross. And if Paul is right, then peace with God is the most amazing thing we could possibly imagine. Now, today's Greek of the week only involves a single word, but it is a critically important one. The word is irene, which is usually translated peace. It is similar to the English word peace in many respects, but it contains a few connotations that our word doesn't. Firstly, it can be used to describe two parties that had formerly been in conflict as being one. Like our own word, it can mean quietness and rest, but it also contains a connotation of prosperity. Now, when Paul says that we have peace with God, then, he implies that we had previously been divided from him. We were, in fact, at war with God, and now this peace has brought this conflict to an end. We are now, who were once separated from God, we are now at one with him. There is more to it, however. In English, peace can be ambiguous. We can say peace when two warring parties have reached an agreement to some kind of a truce. Like, for example, the famous Christmas Peace of 1914 on the Western Front of World War I. The two sides of the conflict agreed to not fight on Christmas Day. And so on that day, the two sides wandered around the no man's land and spoke to each other and were quite friendly. But on Boxing Day, those men who had shared Christmas together went right back to killing each other. So we make a distinction between peace for now and lasting peace. The Greek word is generally used only for the second kind of peace, not a temporary truce, but permanent peace. So when Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying effectively that the war is over permanently. We are now at one with God, and we are in a situation where we can experience quietness and rest in our relationship with him. And it's not something temporary that changes when something else changes. It is a permanent change to the status of our position. How does all this work? Well, for starters, let's head all the way back to Genesis. Right at the beginning of 2020, you remember, before pandemics and lockdowns, we saw that in the very beginning of Genesis, humankind, along with the rest of the entire universe, was created good. But a short while later, we have the first sin. Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, and from that point, there is a separation between themselves and God. In a sense, this is a declaration of war. From this point onwards, there is to be a state of hostility between God and humankind. The consequence of this war is that beginning with Adam and Eve, all humans, to use the words of Robin Williams, are cursed to ultimately stop breathing, turn cold, and die. Sin in this context, our sins aren't just bad things we do or good things we fail to do. Rather, they are an act of war against our Creator. Part of an ongoing campaign of rebellion. They are part and parcel of our separation from God. And just like any other war, our war against our Creator results in casualties. In fact, death and disease are consequences. They are direct results of this war. Now this year we've seen how the themes of the Bible, the golden thread if you like, weaves through the entire 66 book collection, centering around God's plan to save humankind and bring us back into a relationship with him. And Paul's point in this chapter is intimately connected with this idea. He is saying that being justified with God is the point where we finally wind up at peace with our Creator. It is the point where the war is ended. And we're going to explore what that means. Let's examine Romans chapter 5. Now, we will do this a little differently to the way that Paul does it. His method makes great sense in the context of developing his argument from the beginning of the book till the end of the book. But we are looking at this passage in isolation. So for us, it probably works better to examine the two sections in reverse order, verses 12 through to 21 and 1 to 11. Now, verses 12 through to 21 start with what we have just recently discovered, that sin spread all the way from Adam, and verses 12 to 14 tell us that sin entered the world through one man. Now, when I was at Bible college, people spent a lot of time thinking about this and discussing this. They asked the question, is sin part of our physical genome? Is it something that comes through our bloodline? Is it something that is a learned behavior? If you could somehow train a child from the very beginning, could you produce a sinless child? And if sin is innate, how is it fair for God to blame us? Now, these are fair questions, but I think we risk overcomplicating things. The reality is all of us sin. I never had to teach Erica or Grace to tell lies or rebel. It comes natural. And yes, I did ask permission of my children before outing them as sinners. I don't think any of you are exactly surprised, though, because it's not as though any of us are exempt, right? We know perfectly well we're sinners as well. The bottom line, though, is that just as we heard last week that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, sin has led to death for every single one of us. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned, each of us came under the sentence of death. Because Adam was a sinner, every one of those who came after him would also be a sinner. Because Adam was judged by becoming mortal, so too were we as his progeny. However, just as the curse came to us through one ancestor, verses 15 to 19 bring us the wonderful truth that the righteous actions of one person, namely Jesus, brought us justification. Verse 17, if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus? Verses 23 to 21 tells us something that would appear a little shocking, especially to Jewish people who'd spent their entire lives faithfully doing all that the law requires. It tells us that the law was brought in so that trespass or sin may increase. Say what? How does that work? The answer is that the people before the law didn't really know God's full requirements. They were still sinners, as we learn in verses 13 to 14. They still had that twinge of conscience when they did something they knew was wrong. But without the law, they could not be lawbreakers. They were still members of Adam's sinful family. But they didn't have knowledge of what God requires of us. And the law changes this because in order to accept God's grace, it is necessary for us to know that we have broken the law. Make no mistake, though, it's not the law that saves us. We can't become right with God by doing all the right things. That's not how it works. All the law can do is to tell us that we have failed to keep the law perfectly. We will know that we are sinful. And now we return to the first part of the chapter to see how God makes all of it fit together. Verses 1 and 2 are, in my opinion, two of the greatest verses in the Bible. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Do you understand the significance here? Last week, we saw that we were saved by the grace of God. And here, we discover that the grace of God also gives us peace with the very God who'd been offended by our sin. So when we choose to place our faith in God, not only does that mean that we are made righteous and justified, or righteousified, as we saw last week, it means that we are also given peace with God. For the people of Japan in 1945, just like many other people in the world, the war had brought untold suffering. The losses they had faced from years of combat and bombing raids, ultimately including two nuclear attacks, made it clear that Japan could not continue to fight the Allies in a war that they'd really started. On top of all this suffering, they faced the humiliation of signing the Instrument of Surrender on the 2nd of September 1945. This document here made it absolutely clear that the Japanese surrender was unconditional. There were no ifs, ands, or buts. There was no joy in this for the people of Japan at the time. There had been a war and they had lost. They were signing this document because they had been utterly defeated in every way it was possible to be defeated. Strangely, Over the next few decades, the peace between Japan and the Allied powers led to a blossoming of that country. Even though they had surrendered, they wound up benefiting from the peace. In the same way, we need to recognize that we're at a point where we lack the ability to continue fighting. We can choose only to lay down our arms and surrender, and our surrender must be unconditional. But like Japan, we paradoxically benefit from this surrender. By admitting our guilt before our Creator and placing ourselves at His mercy, we discover that we've been made right with Him. When a war ends on earth, there are scars which cannot be erased. The people who died in World War II were not brought back when Japan surrendered. Those who'd been wounded physically and mentally from the fighting still faced a long road back to health, and many never recovered. But when we surrender to God, there is a massive difference. Not only are we given righteousness, not only do we have peace with God, we are given the most amazing gift, eternal life with Christ. And this is what Paul means when he says in verse 5 that the hope we receive in Christ does not disappoint us. It is the ultimate hope. The hope that death itself isn't the end. It is the ultimate hope that death will not be able to hold us. Like all other humans, if Jesus doesn't come back anytime soon, I will die. But death is not the end. I've stood several times by the graveside of people I cared about, and I know that you have as well. There are many times I have doubted my faith. But when you stand beside the grave, when the coffin is being lowered, it is that time when you could never be anything other than a Christian. The ancient enemy of all people, death, has no right over those in Christ. They have the ultimate hope of resurrection. Just as Jesus died and rose, so too will we rise with Him. At the end of World War II, the Allies were harsh with the Japanese. After all, Japanese atrocities had been severe. And there was a lot of understandable bad feeling between them and the nations they had fought. But there is a crucial difference between the Japanese surrender and ours. Rather than fighting us until we realized we couldn't keep going any longer, Jesus did something totally different. He came out and He faced death for the sake of those who were His enemies. Verses 6 and 7 capture the wonder of this amazing truth. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We surrender, not because we reluctantly accept that we can't keep fighting, but because our enemy has amazingly offered us a complete pardon, an unconditional amnesty. We receive peace, and we don't have to pay reparations or live as slaves. No, we are even given the power to live the way God wants us to live, a mission to give our lives meaning, and most of all, eternal life. No other war has ever ended quite like this. We surrender, and then we receive gifts from our conqueror. The greatest treasure of all is peace with God. And peace with God has flow-on benefits in so many other areas of life. When we have peace with God, and we know that we are ultimately safe with Him, it makes an incredible difference. Does not mean that life will always go well. We will go through hard times in this world. John chapter 16, verse 33 says, in this life you will have trouble. It's a certainty, it's not a possibility. But when we face trouble, we know that we are safe in Christ. For a Christian who faces one of life's really big problems, loss of job, family breakdown, serious or terminal illness, whatever it may be, there is a hope that is beyond any problem that we can ever face. Your life is safe with Christ and you can have peace with God, so there is literally nothing that world can throw at you that can harm you in any way in eternity. You are safe with Christ. For those of our brothers and sisters who live in places where the gospel is persecuted, this is an even more resounding benefit, because if you've ever wondered how Christians face off against emperors, dictators, and secret police officers without compromising or bending, this is it. When you know that your life is safe in Christ, there is nothing humans can do to you, no matter how harsh they are, that has any impact on you. You are safe with Christ. When we have peace in God, suffering helps us to develop perseverance, character, and hope. And ultimately, suffering is temporary, whereas peace with God is eternal. If you've never experienced peace with God, then today is your day. Talk to God. Tell him that it's time that you laid down your weapons and surrendered to him. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you so much for peace with you. We thank you that because of what you have done on the cross, we are safe in you. Lord God, for anyone who is here who has not experienced that peace with God, I pray that they would experience that today. For the rest of us, Father, I pray that you'd help us to remember what that peace with God means and what it means for our everyday lives. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to have a song in a moment, and then after that, we're going to move on to communion. So after the song, our friends who are watching online, this is time for you to spend time together having communion. But we will be saying goodbye to you at the end of this song. For the rest of us, we'll have communion straight away afterwards.